Have you ever had a season in your life where where God confronts a sin that you really didn't think was that significant in your life before? I had that happen last year through a couple of different situations. God revealed to me that I had an idol of control. I wanted things to be what I thought to be under control, and I define that as being according to my plan. God confronted me in that because really my emotional responses, I think a lot of times we can find where our idols are, what we worship through how our emotions can respond. I would respond with angst, fear, anger even, when things didn't go the way I thought. But I think that, I imagine, all of us can relate to that desire for control. What happens when you get that unexpected bill in the mail? How do you respond? We're in tax season now too. What if you end up having to owe more than you planned? What about a child who strays from the Christian faith? How do you respond in that scenario? With bitterness? What happens when you seem to lose control? You know, Jesus, when he taught people, he uses the illustration with worry. He says, can worry add to your height? And of course, we listen to that. What? Of course it can't add to your height. That is completely foolish. And that's part of Jesus' argument, precisely. That's why worry is foolish. It can't do anything for you. God is in control. You never were in control. And I think we all recognize that, don't we? God really is in control. And the Bible says, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understandings. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. Many of us memorize that from childhood. And yet, can I ask you, how many of you perfectly trusted God this past week? No? We all still fail. Now, and I bring this up not to preach a sermon on the five techniques to get you to stop worrying and gain control back of your life. That's not what I'm doing here. I'm bringing this up because I think all of us recognize we fall short of the glory of God in this. And I want us to see from the text today that only Jesus perfectly entrusted himself to the Father's control, and therefore, as a result of him and what he has done, he is worthy of all of our trust. In this text, we see people who will not trust Jesus, and instead, they grasp for gain. And when I say grasp for gain, I mean that they feel that the presence of Jesus is causing their sense of control and power to slip through their fingers. And so they're grasping for what they love. Before I go any further, turn your Bibles to Matthew 27 if you haven't already. And we're going to read starting in verse 15. And before I read, let's pray together. Father, hallowed be your name. May your glory be our joy. Lord, Father, we have to confess that even today we've come in with idols in our lives, maybe secret idols. But we've come here in our weakness, Lord, and we need you to unmask the sins in our lives. Some of us here today could sing words on the screen, and yet our joy wasn't aroused in you. And Father, we need to have your joy be our strength. Forgive us, Lord, in the ways in our mind, in our emotions, in our wills that we fall short of your glory. God, grip us with your magnificence today. May your spirit come down and quench our laziness, our lethargy, and may your spirit fill us with appreciation, splendor, awe, repentance. faith towards you. Fill us, God. May we see that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And it's because of Christ I ask these things. It's on the basis of him that I pray and ask that you do exceeding abundantly above all that I could even ask or think to ask. Amen. Verse 15. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with this just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" And they all said to him, "Let him be crucified." And the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Then they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understandings. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. He will make your paths straight. I bring up this passage again because in studying this text this past week, I was gripped by the fact that the whole book of Matthew, and including this chapter, deal with Jesus accomplishing the mission of God the Father and saving people from their sins. But what I was gripped by, especially in this chapter, is that while Jesus is accomplishing the mission, he becomes strangely silent. You have people who have positions of authority, and they are clamoring, and yet Jesus is calm. People who are vying for what they think is gain, and it's just temporal, and Jesus is quiet. As a matter of fact, in this text we're looking at today, Jesus is not recorded to have said one word. And yet he's completely in control. These people are the complete opposite of Jesus. Their desire and passion and zeal for temporal gain, and yet Jesus in silence reveals his zeal for the eternal gain of sinners. What I want to do today is somewhat like what we did last week. I want to look at the various players in the story, and I want us to contrast them with Jesus and his glory, their loudness to Jesus' silence. The first person I want to focus on here this morning is Pilate. And I think what we see here in this text is that Pilate grasps for temporal gain and justice. In verse 14, we're told that Pilate is amazed with Jesus and Jesus' relative silence. But we talked about even last week that just because somebody's amazed doesn't mean that they embrace Jesus. You can have those feelings, but that doesn't mean you've repented. I think we see that more here in this text. But we see it in a very interesting way. I said that Pilate is grasping for gain and for justice. He's trying to grasp for his control as a political leader, But he also believes Jesus is innocent. When I think about this scenario, I'm reminded of Jesus' own teaching when he says, no one can serve two, what is it? Masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. Pilate is trying to straddle the fence here. He's trying to do right while holding on to his power. To put it in a modern day phrase, he's trying to have his cake and eat it too. When push comes to shove, will Pilate reveal that he loves Jesus most or his power most? Does the amazement of Pilate mean he loves Christ? Now let's look in the story a little more. In verse 15, we're told of a tradition that seemed to take place during the Passover feast. When Pilate came out to this group of people during the Passover feast in Jerusalem, there seemed to be this tradition that they could exchange or they could free one prisoner. And this fit within a Jewish perspective. In an ancient Jewish writing, we read that people could slaughter the Passover lamb or a Passover lamb for one whom they promised to bring out of prison. So a lamb slain in order for a criminal to be set free. Death to give life. Now, I don't think that Pilate is so concerned about the religious implications of this Paschal feast. But as one tasked by Rome, he is tasked to keep the peace and to keep people under control. And Pilate allowed for this tradition. But in this scenario, it seems like Pilate wants to maximize on this tradition. We're told in the text that Pilate knows that the religious leaders are envious. And why are they envious? We'll talk about it a little bit more, but it's because they're seeming to lose control. And the common people are following after Jesus instead of following after them. So Pilate comes out to this large group of people. It's not merely the religious leaders that have a say in this. It's all the people. So I think he's trying to maximize on this crowd. Who are you going to set free, people? Now the choice is between Barabbas and Jesus. Pilate could have chosen other criminals. Weren't there two other criminals that were awaiting crucifixion? The two on either sides of Jesus? Pilate purposely makes sure that Jesus is one in the option. So it's Jesus and it's Barabbas. In the sovereignty of God, I believe that Barabbas is the choice on purpose, even for our own learning. This name, Barabbas, it is probably not a first name. It would have been a very unusual first name for a person. This name, Barabbas, is probably more like what we would consider to be a nickname of someone. It wasn't uncommon to find it within rabbinic families. This name, Barabbas, means son of the father. And given that he went by this name, probably means that he was the son of a prominent rabbi. So here we have son of prominent rabbi, son of the father, and Jesus. Now, Matthew tells us that Barabbas was a notorious criminal. And when we read that he's a notorious criminal, we might think all the people hated him. But this word for notorious in the text, actually, that Greek word is neutral. It could be negative, it could be positive. In Romans chapter 16, verse 7, the only other time this Greek word is used, it's the Apostle Paul talking about people who are imprisoned with him. And in that text, that Greek word is translated outstanding. Barabbas is an outstanding criminal. He's notorious. But the question is, in whose eyes is he looked down upon? Josephus, the first century historian, Jewish historian, uses this word to describe, uses it many times to describe insurrectionists and zealots, people who tried to usurp the Roman authority. Now, we're told by another gospel writer that Barabbas did murder. So, the Jewish people shouldn't justify that. But let me ask you a question. In the mindset of the people in that day, do you think that they could justify that kind of behavior in order to be set free from Roman power? Do you get what my question is? Are you tired? Are you okay? Do you think that they could probably justify it? The people wanted freedom from Roman oppression, didn't they? And so here's Barabbas, and you have Barabbas, an insurrectionist, or Jesus, who's innocent. Now, Pilate adds a little bit more, hopefully, in defense of Jesus. Two times in the text, Pilate says, Jesus, who is called Christ. Who called Jesus Christ? Who? Fellow Jewish people. It's not necessarily the Roman people out there. I mean, some people may have, but the majority of people who would have called Jesus Christ would have been other Jewish people. What is Pilate trying to do? He's saying, do you really want this guy to be condemned because you have other people in your own nation who refer to him as Christ? So he's adding that phrase, what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? Barabbas, an insurrectionist, Jesus, who is innocent. Now, in the midst of this scenario, Pilate receives word from his wife. Now, I mentioned it last week, but remember that in Rome, they did a lot of their work in the morning, early in the morning. And so his wife, she probably slept later than her husband did. And she had some dream, some vision that came to her, and that dream tormented her, and somehow she knew that this dream related to Jesus, this man who is being put on trial, and she sends a note to her husband to have nothing to do with this man. Pilate's warned. What's Pilate going to do? Lay hold of his power, or take heed to even his wife's words? In the midst of this scenario, Matthew tells us that the religious leaders are there in the crowd, and they somehow convince the individuals that Barabbas needs to be freed. Now, there's a couple of things I think we need to recognize. First, a lot of times people preach this. I've preached this myself too, but I think I was wrong. A lot of times we try to say that the same crowd in the triumphal entry is the same crowd that was here. That's not necessarily the case. We don't know for sure. What we do know is that the people in the triumphal entry, many of those people were travelers coming into Jerusalem. What seems probable is that many of the people here were citizens of Jerusalem themselves. But somehow the religious leaders convinced them. And I think that there's something else that we have to recognize too. These people, the Jewish people that were there, they're not simply choosing between Jesus and Barabbas. They're choosing between Pilate and the religious leaders. Who are we going to side with? Are we going to side with the Roman authority, or are we going to side with the religious leaders? I mean, after all, it doesn't look good. They don't know all the details of the night before and how Jesus was slyly taken away and unjustly taken away. They just see Jesus is under Pilate's control here. The religious leaders somehow convinced them, and what's so sad is to see how quickly a group of people can turn into a mob. By the way, it wasn't uncommon for the Jewish people in history to respond to the Roman people with a noisy and large delegation. But this goes beyond noisy and loud. This goes to a point where logic no longer exists. The people are caught up in complete foolishness. And ironically, it's the Roman ruler who's telling them he's innocent. What do you want me to do with him? And they cry out, let him be crucified. Why? The worst torture that we can come up with. Why? And they don't answer the why. Just let him be crucified. Now, what's Pilate going to do? He desires to hold on to gain. He wants to free Jesus. Before we go into Pilate a little bit more, I think we need to backtrack some and go back to the religious leaders again. See what they're grasping for. I believe that it's clear in the text that the religious leaders grasp for temporal gain. In verse 18, Matthew says that Pilate knew that they had handed him over because of envy. Now, just because Pilate believes that about the people, does that mean that it's true? No. I mean, we've all had situations before where we have made an assessment about somebody else and what they think, and we've been completely wrong. So Pilate could be wrong in his assessment, but I don't believe he is. Remember the parable that Jesus tells in Matthew 21, the parable of the tenants? It's that story where you have the master over this field, over this land, and he puts tenants into that land to tend it, to care for it. Time goes by, and the master sends a delegation on his behalf to check in on things, and they murder those people. He sends another group, and they murder them again. And then finally, the master says, I'm going to send my son. Clearly, they are not going to do anything with my son. And yet, Jesus says, they have his son murdered. Why would they do that? Jesus actually gives the heart motive. They say, come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And Jesus is speaking that towards the religious establishment, towards the people who won't trust in Jesus, who refuse him. These are people who want all the blessings of God without God. They're people like us in our own day. When God is convenient to give me what I really want, which is not God, then we're good. When God comes up into our life and when God confronts us with it, I don't want that. I just want the inheritance. And that's what the religious leaders were confronted with. Jesus is there in their presence. They don't want the Son. What they really glory in is their perceived power. What they really want is themselves being elevated. They hated Jesus because Jesus confronted their sinfulness, confronted their pride and their love for the approval of people. He revealed that. And how foolish. I mean, just ask yourself the question, what is greater? Eternal joys and eternal glories with the infinitely wondrous God or broken, frail, fickle people's praise? What is greater? And before, listen, before you look down upon those people and say, oh, I can't even believe that people would act like that. Have you not acted that way either? Have you ever been disgusted by the fact that you long more for people's affirmation than resting in the affirmation you have in Christ? Or when in situations in my own life where maybe I'm praying in front of people and I am more concerned about what people think of my prayer than I am reveling in the fact that God, the infinite God, hears me and loves me. We can live our lives not wanting to boast in our weakness. No, I'm not going to talk about that sin over there because, you know, I don't want people to know I'm bad. Try to brush ourselves up like Adam and Eve, sowing fig leaves around us to present ourselves or make ourselves presentable and even to make ourselves presentable before God. God, see, look what I'm doing for you. We're not so far from the religious leaders. And by the way, obviously the religious leaders looked really godly because they're able to convince a whole crowd that Jesus wasn't worthy to be set free. They could convince a whole crowd that an innocent man should be punished. Pilate cries out, "What shall we do with Jesus who is called Christ?" All the people respond by saying, "Let him be crucified." I think there's something that we have to remember, that we need to remember about sin. Our sin never only affects us as an individual. The yearning and the desire and the sinfulness of the religious leaders had to go down and affect their followers. And it did affect them. They embraced the message as well. And I think that that's a question we have to ask ourselves. The sins that exist in our own lives, who does it affect? You might think, oh no, I've got it under control. You never control your sin. always affects other people. And by the way, maybe even people you don't even know. I'm sure that the religious leaders didn't know everybody in that crowd. Or maybe not everybody very well. And then what's scary, what's horrifying in this, is it's as if they go even further than the religious leaders. That when Pilate says, why? What has he done? He's innocent. What's their response? His blood be on us and on our children. What does that mean? His blood be on us and our children. Now, by the way, some people use this text and this verse to make arguments to be anti-Jew. That is not what's going on here. What's amazing and what's glorious is that in the Bible, the scriptures go on, and we talk from Romans this morning, and if you read further on in Romans, and you go into Romans 9, 10, and 11, you see that by God's mercy and grace, there's still a glorious plan for the Jewish people. A glorious one. So that's not what this verse is saying. Is this verse then saying that these parents want their children to be held guilty? I don't think that's what it's saying either. Pilate is saying, he's innocent. I am not going to be held guilty for this. And basically their response is, listen, if you've got a conscience issue, we'll take the guilt. Why? Because they really don't think there's anything to be guilty about. It's not a problem. Look how easily we can be deceived. They're perfectly fine with being held culpable with Jesus' death. They see no guilt, and that scares me, because we as human beings can have our perceptions and our preferences cloud reality. As one commentator wrote, the people preferred the political rebel and nationalist hero to the Son of God. And while sickening and sad, this is what we've seen all along. The people wanted rescue from Roman oppression, not reconciliation with God. Well, what about you? What's the thing that you love most, the thing that you want most when push comes to shove? What do you live for? You delight in the fact that God has rescued you and given you a glorious relationship with him? Or, no, I want that thing instead. What's your perception of gain? Is it just temporal, things that pass away, things that are going to go away in this life, or at least by the time you die? Or is it God, who never fades away? We see the response of the religious leaders and their followers. They think temporal gain is greater. But what about Pilate? We're still left with some questions with him. He's stuck between a rock and a hard place. What's he going to choose? I believe that we see in these verses Pilate's grasp for temporal gain. And look in verses 24 through 25 with me again. So when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. And all the people answered, his blood be on us and on our children. So Pilate's pushed into a corner here. He could not prevail, is what the New King James Version says. But I like how the ESV puts it when it says, Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing. Oh, that reveals something about Pilate's heart, doesn't it? What does he view as gain? He is gaining nothing by defending the innocence of Jesus. Oh, what is gain in Pilate's heart? He's not going to heed his wife's caution. He's not going to give up his post. Yes, he believes Jesus is innocent, but he wants his power. So he self-justifies. He goes before the people and he washes his hands. Now, that wasn't something that a Roman person would do, but it's something that he understands the people. That's something the Jewish people would do. They'd wash their hands to declare innocence over themselves, to declare purity over themselves. And Pilate is saying, I am totally innocent over this person. But then he goes on and says, you see to it yourselves. Some bells should be ringing in our minds. Do you remember that phrase? Earlier on in this chapter, Judas goes to the religious leaders and he's racked with guilt in his conscience. And he's looking for an answer. He's looking for help. He's looking for hope. And they respond to him, what is that to us? You see it to it yourself. They're deflecting responsibility away from themselves, saying, we're innocent. You deal with your own problem. Did they really deflect guilt from themselves? No, and neither does Pilate. No amount of water placed on your hands makes you guiltless. He's indicted by his own behavior, by his own actions. His heart hasn't changed. He still loves what he loves, and it's not God's glory. His actions betray his innocence, and he releases Barabbas and delivers Jesus to scourging. We must think about it in our own lives again. What happens to you when your master of control seems to be falling away? Or whatever master it may be for that matter in your life. What happens to you? See, left to ourselves, we choose control over God's control. Left to ourselves, every single time. And then horror upon horror, we actually justify ourselves. Well, you know, I mean, it's not that bad. I'm trying to lead a decent and orderly life. We might even do religious things to make ourselves feel better about ourselves. Where are you? Elevating yourself above God or entrusting yourself to God's control? And by the way, before you think that the religious leaders and Pilate are in the right, because, hey, they're getting what they want. Are they getting what they want? Are they getting what they want? Yeah, they're getting what they want, and that is precisely what they do not need. The story of Judas soberly tells us that no human being can bear the weight of their guilt. You cannot offer yourself the forgiveness that you need. You will die in this life or in the life to come. Or what comes after death. You cannot bear it on your own. They get what they want, precisely what they ought not to have for their own soul's sake. So where are you? I mean, do you trust the Lord? Do you lay these things at his feet, or do you continue to grasp for your sense of gain and control? Now, just like the religious leader's sin affected the crowd, so it is with Pilate. His sin affects the soldiers underneath him. And they seemingly mindlessly go in to terrorizing. Verse 26 through 31. Then he released them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. Our sins always affect other people, and our sins always lead to destruction. And the most sobering picture of this is seen in this text. Jesus being betrayed and led to death. Do you want temporal gain? Or do you want Christ? Now, I hope that everybody here would say, I want Christ. I want Christ's approval. But here's where we can go right after that. I want Christ's approval. How am I going to get it? What am I going to do to gain it? See, that's the fault that Jesus has been teaching over and over and over and over and over again. You cannot gain the approval of God in your strength. Remember, Matthew's recounting this whole story in this book, and he is teaching people throughout the whole story lessons as we read this account. I think we see a couple of things about Jesus here in contrast to these religious authorities and these leaders. Through the silence of Jesus, I believe that we see in giving up temporal gain and entrusting himself to the Father, Jesus is purchasing eternal glory to all who would follow him. Matthew is emphasizing at least two points about Christ here. The first of which he teaches through irony. Very cruel irony, it seems. Matthew simplistically states that Jesus is scourged. Now, don't gloss over that phrase, scourged, or that word, scourged. It's a simple word that meant much. A scourging, a Roman scourging, was torture. A person would be stripped of their clothes and be at the whim of a sadist, a torturer. That torturer would have a whip with multiple straps, and on those straps would be many fragments on it that could tear apart the skin. Now, the Jewish people, they had a law of a maximum of 40 lashes. But the Romans had no law like that. There are even records of people dying during a scourging. One commentator writes this of a scourging: severe flogging not only reduced the flesh to a bloody pulp, but could open up the body until the bones were visible and the entrails exposed. Don't pass over these words. Behold our God. This is Jesus. And the soldiers then add to this, and they mock him as king. Can you even fathom this? Our Lord, who was born as a baby, set out to save people from their sins, grew up obeying the Father, never dishonoring God, reaching out to the weak, reaching out to sinners, telling people, you can be set free and reconciled with God. This Jesus is at the whim of Roman soldiers being mocked, a wool robe placed over him, over open wounds, given this scepter, given a crown of thorns crushed into his skull. And they just hail, King of the Jews. They have no idea what they're really doing here. Jesus is king, isn't he? He reigns over all. And I'm reminded of Psalm 2. In Psalm 2, David talks of the Messiah, the Son of God, and he says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all who put their trust in him. Wait a second. Is the Son of Psalm 2 Jesus? If Jesus' anger is kindled but a little wrath to all the people who deserve it, why is Jesus allowing them to have what they want? Why isn't Jesus standing up and giving these people what they deserve? They deserve the mocking. They deserve the beating. Because of treason against God, murdering the innocent one. Yet Jesus doesn't do it. He's silent before his accusers. Why? Because Jesus trusts God and delights in the plan that was made before the foundation of the world to bring eternal gain to sinners. Look at verse 26. Then he released Barabbas to them, And when he scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. In Matthew's writing here, we could simply talk about the foolishness of choosing Jesus over Barabbas, but you might have already started to put the pieces together when you heard what the name Barabbas means. I think Matthew is bringing a contrast. I think in God's sovereignty, he's bringing a contrast between Jesus and Barabbas. Barabbas is the son of the Father. Who is Jesus? The Son of God. The Son of the Eternal Father. Barabbas, he's a murderer. And yet Jesus is king, and Jesus allows himself to be murdered. And in allowing people to murder him, what does he do? He becomes the Paschal Lamb, the sacrifice to set people free. For Barabbas-like people, and we are all Barabbas-like people. We are all sinners. And Jesus didn't just come to give some type of freedom from a prison or freedom from being persecuted, because that's not the freedom Jesus gives. Freedom that Jesus gives is to know God, to be forever with him, to be able to delight in and worship him for all eternity, to know the embrace and the complete acceptance of God. That's what we were created for. That's what Jesus came to give, freedom, and he takes the place. So instead of bringing down wrath on the religious leaders and the authorities of the law, instead of bringing down wrath on the crowd and on the soldiers, Jesus says, I must take the wrath. I don't deserve it. But I want to give grace. Jesus took a greater curse than we could ever imagine and gives a greater gift than we could ever dream. He takes the place of a sinner on the cross, physically, but he takes the place of sinners, plural, spiritually. So that the Apostle Paul can write this, he made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. He takes the curse so that he can give the righteousness. And then the Bible says that upon what Jesus has done, for this reason, Paul writes in Philippians 2, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Not in mockery. Every knee will bow. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus has done it all. Who do we love? Who do we turn to? Who do we look to? Who do we trust and entrust ourselves to? I pray and I hope that if you don't trust in Christ, if you reject Jesus, that you would see there is no greater love than this. And this love comes from the one who created all, the one who created you to know him. He can fulfill. He fulfills the longing of the heart. I hope you turn to him. But I'm also urging you as Christians here today, where's your heart before him? The idols in your life that maybe have caused you to be dry, lethargic. Jesus is worthy of trust. He's worthy of our whole being to love him with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, that our emotions and our wills would engage, that he would unite our hearts to fear his name. Listen, if you're not driven to Christ on the basis of the gospel message, there is something wrong. There's something wrong. And I even say that towards believers here today. And this is in love, I pray, that I'm saying this. Because God says, in my presence there is fullness of joy. And at my right hand are pleasures forevermore. We need to respond today. Respond as we hear the gospel being preached. Jesus died for sinners willfully. when every sinner was willfully grasping for their own gain. Do you repent? Do you see? We're going to sing this song in closing today. And I hope that you would respond. If you don't trust in Christ and you have more questions about the Christian faith, there's a room in the back, a prayer room. There's people back there as well that would be willing to answer questions that you may have about Christianity, about what does it mean to be a believer, and to show you from the Scriptures what it means to be a follower of Christ. But if you're a Christian here today and you see the idols in your heart, don't just sing the song and then try to justify the tension in your heart, the guilt that you're feeling, and just say, okay, I sang the song. Know that God loves you more than to want you to stay in that. Respond. Maybe you go to the prayer room. Maybe you talk to somebody here while the song's being sung. Maybe for some of you say, you know what? I'm just going to come forward here as a testimony to other people. Not magical. But even just saying, as a fellow member of this church, I need help. Somebody else pray for me. But let's respond to the message of Christ. He's greater. He's stronger. He's more glorious. Let's pray. Father, God, we need you. We cannot do anything apart from your grace. And Lord, even to affect our own hearts, we need your Spirit, Lord. We confess so often we're driven by trivialities. Pray your Spirit would increase the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ in our minds, that it would shine within us and we would delight in you. God, help us. Only your Spirit can bring the conviction that is lasting. So please do that, Lord. Not for our detriment, but for our gain. Eternal gain. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Hear these words. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Amen.